Hello, this is Gino Rothstein, and this is a responsive day for the 28th of Kislev, the fourth day of Chanukah. Today we're going to discuss, I stumbled across it in one of the Shivot, happens to mention the date 28th of Kislev, but it's a couple of different Shivot coming on to discussing the same topic, and that is the question of whether and how we halachically dedicate a ceremony. So I'm going to start with, just because this is the first one, it's not where the date is. The date is in a tshuva by Rav Kook from the 28th of Kislev of Tuf Reish Tzadi Chet of 1937. I note that Rav Kook seems not to have cared about the fact that the letters Tuf Reish Tzadi and Chet spell a word that is a form of murder, they make it almost sound like a call to murder, so that nowadays the convention is not to write it that way, but to write it as something like Tuf Reish Chet Tzadi, to change it in some way, so that it doesn't have those negative connotations. I wonder whether that was not retrospective from realizing what was starting to happen in those years. But in any case, Rav Kook doesn't write it that way. I'd also point out that the date on this tshuva, it's in Dat Kohen, Yon Yodor HaSimon Reish, and it's dated Kofret Kislev of Tuf Reish Tzadi Chet, but it's a problem that it's dated that way because he was no longer living in Tuf Reish Tzadi Chet. He passed away in 1935, so I wonder whether it's possible this is really from Tuf Reish Tzadi Hey, which would have been the 24th, which would have been the 28th of Kislev of 1934, which was the very beginning of December of 1934. So I don't know. There's some problem in the dating of this shuva. In any case, it's somewhere around there, and it's certainly dated the 28th of Kislev. So it refers back to a Malamed Lahoel, and that's where we're going to start. Malamed Lahoel was Rav Tzvi Hoffman, who lived a generation before Rav Kook. So Malamed Lahoel Bet, the second volume in the Eridea section, Simon Kuflam and Aleph, he was asked about whether there are special rules for halachot for dedicating a cemetery. So he says, I'll tell you what I found in other tshuvot of the achronim of later authorities. In Ein Yitzchak, which Rav Yitzchak Elchanan Spector, he writes that the minhag is that when you bury the first person in that new cemetery, everybody in the city fasts that whole day. So they, meaning I think that it's because the cemetery is a reminder of death and of all that comes with death and all the and our awareness of the limitations of life and how we're supposed to spend this life. They fast, which is always seen as a stimulus to tshuva, to repentance. And they give a lot of tzedakah, or they give extra tzedakah, and they say more tachanunim than usual. They say more supplications. And they do things like that. And then in the Shitmaram Shik, to whom the Malamed Lahoel refers to as Mori Virabi, so he apparently studied under Maharam Shik, even though I think Maharam Shik was a Hungarian Orthodox rabbi. So apparently the Malamed Lahoel went there to learn and study from. So Mori Virabi Maharam Shik, he says, my teacher Maharam Shik in Chin and Zion says, if you're in a new cemetery, so you follow something along the standards of the second chapter of Shavuot. So in the second chapter of the tractate Shavuot, which is about dedicating places in Jerusalem. So there's a whole ceremony. If you want to extend Jerusalem, they would circle the city. There would be all these sorts of people. There would be, you had to have prophets, you had to have the Sanhedrin, you had to have a king. There's a whole discussion that comes up in other halakhic areas as well in terms of whether we want to give Kedusha or dedicate something new. So we're not going to have that whole ceremony. But he says you follow that sort of model of Omrim Shir Shel Pigaim, which is Yoshe Viseto Ayon, which is the Mizmor that we say. At least we say it. Some people say it in Kriyat Shema LaMita when they go to bed at night. Many people say it Motzei Shabbat, just Vihinom, right after on the Mar of Motzei Shabbat, right after Shmon Esrei, you say Vihinom, and then you say B'Sei Toyom. So it's called the Shir Shel Pigaim because it is a Mizmor of Tehillim, and it's a chapter of Tehillim that talks about Hashem protecting us from terrible things that could happen. That would also make sense in terms of a cemetery and dedicating a cemetery that we want to always invoke Hashem's protection of us. So the Maharam Shik said, it's worth saying that here as well, when we're putting together Beit Olam, you said it when you were dedicating Jerusalem, you would say it here. You'd also say Pitum HaKtoret, right, which we say usually on, I think Sephardim say it every day, and Eretz Yisrael they say it every day, but Ashkenazim say it just on Shabbat, but we talk about the way they used to make the incense in the Beit HaMikdash, and it's known from the Torah that incense has a special, that incense, that Ketoret, has a special role in terms of stopping death. We know that from the case of when Aharon does that right after the in the beginning of Korach, where they challenge Moshe and they bring machdot, they bring their fire pans and they try to see who's really supposed to be the Kohen Gadol, and a plague burst breaks out, and Moshe Rabbeinu tells Aharon to take Ketoret and to stand between the people who are alive and the people who are dead. And there's a tradition there that Ketoret has an effect in stopping death in some way, unexplained, which is something that Moshe had learned when he had gone up to Sinai to get the Torah. So here too, we would say Pita Maktoret, because it has a special role in hopefully protecting us from death. And also, you would say Tzim Tzilim was the custom to say Tzilim as well. So then Muhammad Allah is writing to this man. This man had a custom, had a tradition. You're supposed to circle the cemetery seven times, and each one of the seven times, you should say one of the names of 42 letters in Ana B'Koach. I'm not sure exactly what that means, but Ana B'Koach is the prayer, the short, brief Kabbalistic prayer we say between the last Mizmor of Kabbalah Shabbat and the Chadodi. And you'd say that as well was his tradition. And also he has particular chapters of Tehillim that his tradition was to say, so Lamed Lohel writes him, so if that's your tradition, that's fine. I've never heard of it, but that's fine. It's a tradition. In other words, there's no firm set halakha on these issues. There's sort of a range of traditions, and as long as there's something wrong with them, then go ahead and do them. And that's a type of halakhic attitude that sometimes gets under-recognized, that there are areas of halakha where it's not that it's okay to do whatever you want, but there's also no firm halakha about the issue. So if I say to you, this is worse, we need to mark the occasion of, it could come up in other halakha questions as well, but we need to mark the occasion of establishing a cemetery. That is a Jewish event, that is an halachic event. The cemetery now becomes this place and has certain halachot by virtue of being a certain kind of a place, and we dedicate it in certain ways. So there's a range of ways in which one can do that, and the whole range is not a matter of yes, this is halacha, no, the halacha. It's not even like it's a machlok. It's not like some people hold the halachas this way, some people hold the halachas that way. It's more an issue of these are the traditions that sprung up, and they're all sort of fine. That's what the Malam and Lohel seems to me to be conveying to this man. And he says, and if you want to, you don't have to do it ahead of time. You can also wait until the area has been set aside, but that doesn't yet have halachic standing. So what you can do if you want is wait until the time comes to bury the first person there. And if on that day 10 people who are Shomrei Torah mitzvos, who care a lot about Torah, he calls them Yireim, right? People who not only observe it. Today we use the word observant as if it's enough to just do the actions, but Yireim means people who are not only observant, but they actually care about their observance, and they're hoping to, and they worry and they're concerned with doing what Hashem wants of them. And the Malamed Lahovel, Rav Zosfi Hoffman, adds in parentheses, and I'm telling you to have 10, because nowadays it's difficult to announce to a whole community they have to fast. If the leaders of a community announce that the community has to fast, then they're supposed to fast, and those who don't fast are doing something wrong. So instead, by the time of Rav Zosfi Hoffman, he's suggesting, instead, find 10 men who you know care about these issues, let them fast, and they'll be the representatives of the community. And at Shacharit that morning, in the morning prayers that day, they should say the Slichot of Sheni Patra. There was a tradition that's also in many communities fallen by the wayside of after Pesach and after Sukkot to fast Behab, Bet Hey Bet, to fast a Monday, Thursday, and a Monday. In case one has done something wrong over the course of the Chag, so as soon as it's possible to do, you fast Bet Hey Bet. So there's slichot that were written for that. There were liturgical poems asking for forgiveness from Hashem written for those occasions. You can find them in your Siddur, in many Siddurim. And the ones for the second Monday, he says you'd say those with the Pizman of Shlosha Bidro, with Yud Gimel Bidon Arachim, like we say in Slichot, the Kashem Hashem Kel Rachim V'Chanun. You'd say that as well. And you say that in the morning, a few hours before the burial, and then the whole community can go together to the cemetery, to the designated cemetery, now that they're starting to bury somebody in, and they should walk around it seven times saying Mizmor Tet Zion, which is, I looked it up, which is Michtam LeDavid, Shamreini Kil Chasitivach, guard me Hashem, because I rely on you, and I say that you're my Hashem, and all my goodness, all the good that happens to me comes from you, and goes on in that way. This is a mizmor, actually, that I think we say if we're in a mourner's house on a day when there's always a special mizmor, a special chapter to them said at the end of the davening. So this is the one we say, I think, on days when we don't say tachanun. Let's say you're in a mourner's house on a day when, let's say, a Rosh Chodesh, sadly somebody is sitting Shiva, So you would say this instead of Mizmor Mem Tet, which is the next one he says to say as they were circling this cemetery seven times. That would be Lam Nasech Likarach Mizmor, Shimzuk Kolamim, Hazinuko Yishvichalet, here will be everybody, all the people, Gamini Adam, Gamini Shech Hashiv Yavyon. You should listen to me, and I'm going to tell you smart, wise things about trusting in Hashem and about knowing that Hashem takes care of us and Hashem prevents us from death being the end and things like that. And that has the famous pasuk of it in it, the famous two psukim in it, two verses. Al tiraki yashir ish. Don't be afraid if somebody is wealthy and you think that it's not fair and he's getting a lot of honor, because when people pass away, they don't take the money with them and the honor doesn't go with them and they get judged for what they've done and not done in life. So that's the two mizmorim that Malam El Hoel mentions, and that's the one we would say in a Beit Avel, in a house of mourning, on most days. Most days, if somebody goes to a Beit Avel, at least, you know, in my neighborhood, the tradition is that you'd say it after Shacharit and after Mariv, and that would be the one that they would say. So those are the mizmorim that he would say as they were circling the cemetery seven times to designate it as the cemetery for that community. And then back now in the Malam El Hoel, he says, and if there's a lot of time, then they can also say Mizmor Tzadi, and they can say the letters of Kras Satan, which is tear the Satan, meaning that the Satan shouldn't have the ability to argue against us or to speak to Hashem badly for us. It's sort of that Eov model of Satan coming to Hashem and trying to do bad things to us. So we would say the verses. So it comes from Tamnia Ape. Tamnia Ape is a reference to Mizmor Kuf Yutet, Tehillim chapter 119. Tehillim chapter 119 is the longest chapter in Tanakh by far. It has 167 verses, and I think it's the longest chapter. It might not be, actually. No, I think it is. Anyway, it has, whether it's longest or not, it has 176 verses. It has 8 verses for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is 176 verses. So it's called Tamnia Ape, 8 faces, because it's got 8 letters, 8 verses, each starting with a letter of the Hebrew. So there's 8 verses of Aleph, 8 verses of Bet, 8 verses of Gimel. And he says, and therefore so you can spell words with it, right? So, for example, I think some people have the custom when they go to a cemetery, they spell the name of the person who passed away with the verses from Tamnia Ape, from chapter 119. So the Melamed Lahoel of David Zvi Hoffman says, if you have time, you can say Psalm 90, which is Tfilah L'Moshe Ish HaElokim Hashem Ba'un Ha'ita Lanu B'dor V'dor. Hashem, you always helped us in all the ways. And it's, I think we say it Shabbos mornings, right? And that ends, by the way, with the verse of Yihino HaMashal Lokin Aleinu, which goes into then Yoshev Seh Dolayon. So you could say, if you're going to say verse 90, you could even say before you said Yoshev Seh Dolayon, then you have them in the order in which they are in the original book. And then he says, and you say, Keras Satan, tear up the Satan, which is going to be 48 verses now, right? It's 6 letters. Kuf, Resh, Ayin, Sin, Tet, Nun, and you'll say those 6 letters, 8 verses each. There'll be 48 more verses that you'll say to ask Hashem to tear away the Satan and protect us. And then you say Pitu Maktoret, like we said before, because that is about the Ketoret, which protected the incense, which protects from death. And then you close, so he doesn't have them together. He says you close with Mizmor Tzadi Aleph with Mizmor 91, sorry. And then he says the Kohanim should dig the grave. So it's kind of interesting, because why would the Kohanim be able to do it? Because this is not yet a cemetery. So there aren't yet anybody who's passed away here. So there's no tumah here. There's no ritual impurity. And therefore, the Kohanim can be involved. So I think, he doesn't say why, but I think he means that this is their opportunity, their one opportunity, to be really involved in the chesed and the kindness of burying those who have passed away. So they can dig the kever. And then he says it would be good if the local rabbi or local Torah scholar, he's a sarav, divrei kivushin, he should say things that put people in the proper mood and make people aware of the fact that this is a serious event and it's a reminder, meaning when Kohelet tells us it's better to go to a house of mourning, that it's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of fun and joy and frolic. He doesn't mean that it's just good to be depressed or upset or sad. He means that it reminds us of the perspective on life we're supposed to have, in a way that when you go to a party, party lets you forget a lot of things about life and you just have a lot of fun. That's got its place for sure. But it's better to make sure that we always keep in mind what we're supposed to be doing with our lives. Sometimes what we're supposed to be doing with our lives is having a great time, enjoying and celebrating and dancing with all the strength that we have and being as happy as we can sometimes. But at a dedication of a cemetery, the Rav has an opportunity to speak to remind people that it all eventually ends in death, and therefore we should be building lives where by the time we get to the end, it's full of the right kinds of things of the service of Hashem in all the appropriate ways. And then he says, in terms of how far they have to go away from a kever, he says that in general, this is not about the dedication of the cemetery, in general, Kohanim have to stand 4 amot away from a grave, if there's a person in it already, because that's the amount that's said in Halacha, in Sin Sham Shin Ayin Aleph, in 371 in Yerodeah. But if there's a wall around the grave, or if there's some kind of a fence, then they can just be 4 tefachim away, which is a lot less, and he should do it, handle it well. Then, he says, we here, says Rav Dov Tzvi Hoffman, we here, our custom is that when you have a, this comes up today also in terms of funeral halls. So if you're going to have the mate, the person who passed away, in a funeral hall, then Kohanim can't go in, and that's why you very often will see outside of funeral chapels, the Kohanim who want to come to pay their respects to the funeral will stand outside. And then the mourners will see them outside and know that they came and know, and they'll have very, now we set up a sound system so they can hear the eulogies, but they stand outside. So Rav Tzvi Hoffman doesn't seem to know that idea. He says what we used to do is, we used to split that chapel into two. You'd have a small part where you'd put the mate, the aron, the bier, the core, the coffin holding the person who had passed away. And then a much larger room, which is where everybody would stand, and the Kohanim can go in there as well, because they would separate the roofs of the two places. So they'd be completely separate. In other words, you could have a continuous floor, that's not a problem, but the wall, the ceiling would stop. There would be a complete break in the roof. So if there's a complete break in the roof, then they're not the same space. He says, and the Rav of Hamburg said to me that you have to be careful that there's nobody standing under that open space, because if there's a person in that open space, that person can connect the two spaces. But other than that, it would be fine. You could connect it for ritual impurity purposes, meaning the point of the Kohen is you're not allowed to be in the same ohel, the same space, halachic space, as a corpse, and that if there's a break in the ceiling of a big enough break, right, if you have a full break, then they're separate halachic spaces, so he doesn't have to worry about it. But that's only true if there's no person between us. People are mevi'im et ha'tumah, they bring the ritual impurity from one place to the other, so you have to be careful about that. And so he says it's even better maybe if you can make some kind of a barrier so you can't walk from one to the other. Meaning he's saying, you know, set up your, it would be great if you could set up your funeral halls such that there's one room where the Aron goes, where the corpse and the coffin go, and that might be the place where people stood to give eulogies. And then there's a wall. Now, he doesn't mean a floor-to-ceiling wall, it has to be. He doesn't mean, like, you can't see anything. He means but a separation that nobody can stand in the place in the middle, a little bit of an open area, and then it continues. How you do this in terms of heating the place, I'm not sure, because if there's an open ceiling and you're going to have the whole one big place, then it's going to be, the cold will get it. But in any case, that was his suggestion as to how you do it. So that was Rav Dov Tzvi Hoffman's ideas for how one dedicates a cemetery that has never been used before. Now, on the 28th of Kislev, yeah, I'm not sure what year, because, as I said, it's dated Tavresh Sarichet, which was, I think, pretty sure impossible for Rav Kook. Rav Kook and Da'at Kohen, Simon Reish, also talks about this. He talks about it in two different, there's actually this one chapter in the book has two different tshuvot in it. And the two different tshuvot that it has in it are both about dedicating cemeteries, and yet he gives slightly different advice. So in the first one, meaning first in just the order of the tshuva, he's writing to the people of Ramat Rachel, which is a neighborhood in Yerushalayim near Talpiot, and they want to establish a cemetery, and they want to know if it's okay. He says there's no reason not to establish a cemetery. If you need a cemetery, you need a cemetery, and you set aside land for this, and you circle that land 7 times with a minion of proper people, and you, each time you go, you say, Parshat HaKetoret. This is exactly what Rav Dov Tzvi Hoffman said. And on the Hakafar Rishonah V'Achrona, the first and the last time around, you say all the Pitum HaKetoret until after Ana B'Kalach. And then you bury the person who's passed away. So he's missing all those Tehillim. He's missing the fasting, right? And then he bests them that Hashem should give them, you know, life and long life, and everybody should be good, and it should all be good. So that's a much more abbreviated ceremony without the fasting part to it, without the sermonizing by the Rav, without the Behinoam, without all the Tehillim. That's what he says to them. But then, in another tshuva, and this tshuva at the end has that it's in Yerushalayim, Tof Reish Sadi, but the last letter is cut off in the version of the tshuva that I have in my computer in front of me. So I can't know if it was before or after this one. I would think it's before because, as I said, I don't know what the date of the first one was because it seems to be dated to Reish Tarichet, which is impossible. But I would think it was before, and here it's different. He says, for the settlement of Telmon, when they are going to now set aside a place for a cemetery, he says, in the morning, and then he writes, Mishef Sharlo Lifnei Ha'achila, whoever can't do it before they eat. So he doesn't say they should fast. He says they should get the ceremony before they eat, meaning if you said to me, people are going to fast on the day that they set up a cemetery, I would have thought that meant they'll fast the whole day, even after they finished setting up the cemetery. But when Rav Kook says it, here at least, he seems to say it as, go before you've eaten. So I'm not sure if that's because the people that he was dealing with weren't willing to fast the whole day, but he thought it would be good if they were fasting when they did it, or if he just didn't think that was necessary. It feels to me, I could be wrong, especially if this first part of the tshuva, which was lacking lots of this stuff, was written later, it could be that in Eretz Yisrael he got used to the fact that people were unwilling to do the ceremony as it had been in the time of the Melamed Lo'el, and therefore he did it this way. I'm not positive. I have no way to know. In any case, it's better before you go to eat. You go to the place that's going to be the thing, and then you say Yoshe V'Seta, and you say the Parsha of the Ketoret, and you say Bamidbar Perek Yud Zayin. That's the chapter where Moshe says to Aaron, take the pan of incense and stand between the live and the dead, and that will stop the plague, and it does. So that would be the reason why we say Pitim HaKetoret. And then he says here in this to the Talmud people, he says, do seven circuits around the cemetery, and each one you say Vihi Noam, and then you say the name of the city, Bitamnia Ape. Right? We had Mlamid Oel, it suggested you write Kras Satan, tear up the Satan. He says, no, say spell the name Telmon of the city that you live in with the verses Ram, chapter Kufyu Tet 119 in Tehillim. And then say like a Kelmale, says Haskarala Niftarim and Nim Shem, we're going to be buried there. And then give out Staka, and then you're done. So, two interesting approaches to the question of dedicating a cemetery. Reminder, A, that we try to infuse a Jewish content even to things that aren't like officially set up by halakha in any obvious clear way, meaning neither one of them says, oh, we have a Gemara that says, or we have a Medrash that says, this is the way you set up a cemetery. You did have the Maharam Sheikh pointing back to the dedication of Jerusalem, but you can easily argue that the dedication of Jerusalem is not the same thing as the dedication of a new cemetery, but that what part of how we, in Judaism, part of how we handle new situations is we try to relate them as much as we can back to the old. That was one aspect of this that I found interesting. The second aspect that I found interesting is the way that you can notice that for all that they have similar ideas, and they all revolve around the same kinds of things, so there's not a debate about what to do and what not to do, there are different versions, and nobody seems to be all that concerned about the fact that these different versions aren't exactly the same as each other. It's not a striving for the right way to do it. It's a striving for an appropriate way to handle these situations. So those are responsive for the 28th of Kislev, well, the Rav Kook was, and they leave us with a little bit of extra time. I could have just given you the extra time off, but I have found this other one tshuva by the Sri the Aish, and we don't get to the Sri the Aish as often as I might like to. He was also a very important authority, and he has a tshuva from the 22nd, from the that touches on the cemetery issue at the very end of it, and that's how I found my way to it, but raises other important issues. So the cemetery issue is because he's really talking about whether you can use an organ. And then one of the issues will be you can use an organ in the dedication of a cemetery. And like as I just said a second ago, the dedication of a cemetery is not actually halachic practice in that way. And therefore you might have thought that even if it were true, that we're not going to allow an organ in other ritual halachic practices, even where it's not a problem of Shabbos and Yom Tov for various reasons, you might have thought there was more room to allow it in the dedication of a cemetery. So, the Sri Deish is asked about the use of an organ in a Beit HaKnesset. So he says, most authorities say it's not allowed even during the week. And it's going to be for reasons like the Reformer instituting it to imitate the non-Jews. So we'll get to that. That's going to be a whole question of what counts as imitating non-Jews and not. So he says it would have possible maybe to say we only can't imitate non-Jews and those things that they do in terms of worshiping their form of worship, right? If they worship their form of worship a certain way, then we can't do it that way. If that were true, then it would only be that we couldn't use an organ or other instruments in the time of davening in the shul, because that would be like what they do in their churches or temples, whatever they do in their things, because that they always make sure to have music as part of their ritual. Now, he doesn't bring it up here except sort of by the way it comes up, but we could point out that the Levim and the Beit HaMikdash did that too. But so we could say we're following them and not this, but once it wasn't the custom in the shuls, then it becomes, I think, more or less of an issue of that. So that would be, but that would only be during the time of davening, because that's when they do it. But in a cemetery, you could have said in dedicating a cemetery, you're not doing it. There's no davening in a cemetery. I mean, that's not what one is doing when one is burying somebody or one is dedicating a cemetery. What we're doing is we're trying to arouse certain emotions, and it's just music as an aid in reaching those emotions. So you might have thought that it was permissible. So he says, but that's only Rabbi Eliezer Mimit. So the Yerayim is the one who says that that's the only problem of imitating non-Jews. Most authorities, including the Rambam and the Tur and the Shulchan Aruch, hold that there's more of a problem imitating non-Jewish practices, even if it's not La'avodah Zarah, even if it's not for their non-Jewish worship. So even if you had a monotheist, for example, whose practices therefore aren't Avodah Zarah, we're not allowed to follow their lead. We're not to act like them. Even another thing. So he says, but that's a little bit of a problem because the Maharik says that the standards for not imitating are, if it's something that has no good reason to it, so then it's like a choke, it's like a lacking in a reason, then if we do it, it seems very clearly that we're imitating them, and that's a problem, because Jews aren't supposed to imitate other people, we're supposed to be our own people. Or, he says, also another standard, says the Maharik, is if it's something that leads to lewdness, sexual inappropriateness, right? It's a derech pritzut, it's a lacking in modesty in the sense of having an appropriate sense of ways of avoiding inappropriate sexuality. So in our situation, he says, it doesn't seem to be either one of those things. Meaning, most people say you can't follow non-Jews for the sake of following non-Jews. But he says, but if you look in the Maharik, that's not the way the Maharik expresses it. He says, if something doesn't have a reason, then we're clearly following non-Jews. Or something has a sexual element to it, then it would be a problem. But in Beit HaKvarot, it's got a good reason. It's arousing the proper solemnity and emotions for the occasion of being in a cemetery and dedicating a cemetery and possibly even burying somebody in a cemetery. And it's not a worship kind of a thing. So it should be okay. And Sri Deir says, and by the way, the people who say that you can have an organ in shul itself, they follow this Maharik as well. They didn't follow the Maharik. They used the Maharik as support. And they said, that's what we're doing. The organ isn't to imitate non-Jews. It happens to be. And this is a complicated question. Meaning it happens to be in the time when it happened in Germany, the people who were trying to put in an organ eventually very clearly became Reformed Jews and made clear that their motives were a lot different than halakhic motives. One can easily imagine that kind of a debate. I remember many years ago, I'm running out of time, I've told the story very briefly, but I did a paper in graduate school about Rav Avram ben Arambam, because some authorities had thought, scholars, academicians, historians thought that Rav Avram ben Arambam had adopted Sufi practices from Sufi Muslims, and he turned them into part of Jewish ritual practice. And so one of the people who I was writing, who I was dealing with, one of my professors, I think it was Professor David Berger, at the time said, you know, it's the kind of thing where you see somebody do something, and it might have been Rabbi Dr. Klein Shlomovitchik as well. I should have said Rabbi Dr. Professor Berger as well. Anyway, it might have been either one of them, or they might have both have said it to me at different times. When you see something that other people do, and it's obvious that Jews should do such a thing, it's obvious that it's fits with Jewish worship, then you don't think you're imitating them, even though it looks very much like you might be. So that Maharik sort of plays into that as well. When I'm adapting something for a good reason, and it's got an internal Jewish reason to it, that might not be going in the ways of the non-Jews. So the people who wanted to put the organ into shul, now that was a whole new thing because nobody had ever done it before. It wasn't really part of native Jewish worship, and it very much imitated the non-Jews around them, but they were claiming, but it's got a good reason. It's just helping us focus better in davening. It's helping us get better into the mood of davening. And the people who prohibited it, who became the Orthodox, who became the traditionalists, they said that the only place that you've seen an organ ever before is in houses of worship that are not Jewish houses of worship. So Sri Deish says, you know, and without wanting to take away from any of them, there's a better reason why I think that they could argue against the organ. I don't think they have to reach, they have to struggle with that Maharik so much, because if you look at the Tosfos in Avodah Zarah, Tosfos in Avodah says there's two different kinds of practices of the non-Jews. One practice of the non-Jews is what they do in their worship as part of their service to their other worship than we worship Hashem. And the second one, it's what's called the Chok Hevel Ushtut, something that just has no reason and something that's silly. So when the Maharik wrote what he wrote, says the Sri Deish, he was only talking about The second kind. If there's something that has no good reason to it, it's just a cloak, evolution, that's what the Maharik said. So if we're adopting it from them, that's a problem. But so if it doesn't, and we can't adopt it if it has no reason. So it's a chok kevel ushtut, means it has no reason. So if we can find a reasonable reason for it, then it's not a chok kevel ushtut, as long as it's also not something that leads to sexual impropriety or that has an element of sexual impropriety to it. So that's what he says, that's what the Maharik was talking about. But in the case of an organ, which is a matter of what they do in church and what they do in their worship, that's clearly prohibited, because that's something they do as a part of the practice of their worship, and anything they do as part of practice of their worship is a problem. That goes back to what I said before, not that he brings it up, the Sri Dyesh, but that goes back to the question of, well, let's say they have something in their worship that might have once upon a time been part of our worship, and that seems like a good idea to put back in. I think that can get to be a problematic situation. I think the organ in church there, first of all, an organ was never part of Jewish worship, although some musical instruments might have been. So if somebody had said, oh, we won't take the organ because the non-Jews take the organ, but we want to start having, not on Shabbat and Yom Tov, but we want to start having a guitar in shul, there might have been a time when that could have been not an adopting of non-Jewish ways. So in all of that, he says, those are all the issues that come up in terms of practice, adopting their practices in any ways. But if something we would have come up on our own, then he says it should have been okay, except that in the case of the organ, this came by the people who really fundamentally wanted to be reformed, and they wanted to leave traditional Judaism, so that's why it became a problem. When it comes to a cemetery, then, he says that even though if there had never been a reform movement, and somebody came along and said, we thought about starting to use an organ, which, even if it were true that non-Jews used in their churches and their temples or whatever they used them in as part of their worship, somebody said, I want to use it part of the cemetery because it arouses the right emotions. It's good, nice musical accompaniment to what we're doing there. He says there might have been room to say that it was okay because it's got a reason to it. We're doing it for that reason, not to imitate them, and it's not a worship event, so therefore we're not doing it as part of worship in that same sense. But he says an organ became a symbol of the reform and of their leaving Jewish ways and of their rejecting Jewish paths, and therefore it became prohibited. If we allow it in the dedication of a cemetery, then people who don't know the distinctions in these things will say, you know what, we did it there, and that's also a Jewish ceremony, we can do it in shul, and therefore you have to say it's prohibited. So for the 28th of Kislev, starting with a really brief tshuva of Rav Cook's, we had three responsa about the dedication of cemeteries, showing us some of the issues that come up in just taking something that is not actual halachic practice, not established by halach in any way, and is not a form of worship in any way, and turns it and reminds us that we should take such important life events and give them a Jewish character, as the Melamed Lahoil showed had become already the tradition by the time he wrote it in the late 1800s, and as Rav Cook continue to advocate for in Eretz Yisrael, giving ways for people to do the ceremony in a way that would work for them in Eretz Yisrael. And as the Sri Deish said, also became enough part of Jewish tradition that we would not be allowed to use an organ for it, even though there would have been room, absent reform, to allow for such a thing. Those are some responsa for the day of the 28th of Kislev. Have a great day.